We'll be reading this morning from Acts chapter 18. Acts 18, verses 12 through 28, the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 18. Follow along as I read, beginning at verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had his hair cut, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined, but on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills," and he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next, through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. This is a transition section in the book of Acts. What I mean by that is we have a transition from the ending of Paul's second missionary journey to the beginning of his third missionary journey. Now, if you brought your own Bible, probably in the back are some colored pages. It's not in the Pew Bible, but most other Bibles will have in the back some colored pages like this, which have some maps, and you'll see maps of Paul's missionary journeys. And it's quite confusing, all the places that he went to, and these names are unfamiliar to us. But the journey simply mark out when he sets out from Antioch and when he comes back. The church in Antioch in Syria, north of Jerusalem, is sort of his home base, his sending church. So he starts out there, and by the time he circles back months and years later and gets back, then we mark it as the end of his journey and then the beginning of his next. So that's what we have here, transitioning from one to the other. We also have a transition at the beginning of this reading. He's in the major city of Corinth, which we saw last week, and by the end, he is in the even more important, larger city of Ephesus. He stays a long time in each of these cities, 18 months in Corinth, and over 2 years in Ephesus, which is a long time for Paul, who is a pioneer, church planter, itinerant preacher, evangelist, and yet he stays there for a lengthy period of time. And so what we have here in the verses we just read is a description of what happens from the time he decides to leave Corinth to the point where Paul arrives later in Ephesus for his significant ministry there. And there are three sections or three scenes in this transition narrative. A promise kept, a vow made, and a teacher taught. And we'll look at each of those three scenes. So first, a promise kept. This is in verses 12 through 17. Now, what is the promise that was kept? Well, if you were here last week, remember, Paul is in Corinth, and he has had a fair amount of success. People believing, some notable converts, but with that comes some increased opposition. He had already left the synagogue, and he said, throw out the garments of my clothes, and I flesh them out in front of you, and your blood be on your own head. I'm done with you because you're not listening to the word. And yet, where does he go after he leaves? Well, he decides, this is a little too hot in the kitchen, so I think I'll set up camp right next door. And he goes next door, and then to make matters even better or worse, depending on your perspective, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believes and is converted. So Paul, we can only imagine, is facing this increased opposition, so much so that he says, I'm ready to leave. But you recall, God comes to him at night in a vision, and he says, don't go. I want you to stay. Do not be silent. And then he promises to Paul. He says, there are people in this city, my people yet, who will believe, and I will be with you. And he promises to him, no one will attack you or harm you. You see that in verse 10? No one will attack you to harm you. God promised, if you stay here, I know you're fearful. I know there's great opposition. I know that your life seems to be in danger, but I promise you, you stay, you keep preaching, no one will attack you, no one will harm you. And so sure enough, the very next story here is Paul with a whole mob of people who are ready to attack him and to harm him. They come together, it says, in a united attack, verse 12. Isn't that strange? Verse 10, no one will attack you. Verse 12, they're coming in united attack. But what we've seen is that this attack proves to be in vain. They come before the tribunal, before the proconsul, which is just the term that the Romans had for the governor of the province. So the governor of the province of Achaia was a man by the name of Gallio. We actually know quite a bit about this man from secular historians. He was born Marcus Annius Novatus, the oldest son of Seneca the orator, and the brother of the more famous philosopher and writer named Seneca. Actually, just a piece of trivia that you all will want to know, Calvin's first work was on one of Seneca's philosophical treatises. He was one of the bright lights in the ancient world, not a believer at all, but he was well-respected. Well, this is the brother of this Seneca. His name is Gallio. He began to rule in AD 51, and for health reasons, he had to leave a year later. So this gives us one of the firm dates. If you're trying to put this in your mind, where is this chronologically? This is somewhere in 51 or 52 AD. So about a generation after the crucifixion and the resurrection, which happened in the late 20s or 30 AD, somewhere around there. Now, this man had a reputation for being somewhat fair, but he was also anti-Semitic. We see both of those perhaps coming through in this short story. The accusation the Jews make is that Paul is convincing people to worship God contrary to the law. You see that in verse 13. It's ambiguous whether they mean contrary to our Jewish law or contrary to the law of Rome. It could be saying this is contrary to the Roman law, which only has provision for certain allowed religions, and this new thing called Christianity is not one of them, so it's outside of your laws. Or they could be saying this is in violation of our law and what we think our Ten Commandments say and the Pentateuch or the Torah says. Or it could be some combination of both, that they're saying, look, this thing that Paul is teaching is not according to our law, it's not Judaism, therefore it's not an identifiable religion, therefore it's contrary to the law of the Romans, and so Gallio, you ought to be concerned with this, Paul. But Gallio, of course, is not too concerned at all. He seems to think that whatever their accusation is, this is really just a debate about words and names and theology and things that he doesn't know a lot about and he frankly doesn't care much about. And so he says, this is just a squabble among yourselves and I'm not going to get into the middle of it. Setting a precedent that Christians in the ancient world would have appreciated, and most Christians today, I think, would greatly appreciate. Let's not have the state meddle in the doctrinal affairs of the church, the religious practice. That's the principle enshrined in the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution. Now, we are light years away from that. The verdict here is not quite so principled. Gallio simply doesn't want to be bothered by what doesn't concern him. The general practice in the Roman Empire was not to interfere with religious squabbles unless it was considered a threat to the empire. That's all they really were concerned about. It wasn't like they were interested in doctrinal precision or what your theology was. They simply didn't want you preaching some kind of rebellion or leading an insurrection or doing anything that would undermine the authority or, in some cases, the divinity of the emperor. So if you weren't causing a ruckus or a riot, if you weren't burning couches anywhere, then they were fine. Simply ignore religious squabbles. Now, this would not always be the case. In another decade, when we get to the early 60s, and Nero is the emperor, famously, he seeks out to persecute the Christians. But that's not the reality right now for the Christians or the Jews in Achaia. This proconsul just says, look, you just keep to yourselves. Now, if you look at verse 17, you see in the aftermath of this verdict that the Roman indifference was not always a good thing. So it was helpful to Paul in that moment where the proconsul says, look, I'm not going to get involved. This is just a matter about your law. But that indifference was certainly not helpful to Sosthenes. There's some ambiguity here. We don't know who exactly is beating up Sosthenes. It could be that these were the Greeks or the Gentiles who were seizing him because he was the ruler of the synagogue. Maybe he was the one accusing Paul, and this is an outburst of anti-Semitism, and Gallio's happy to look the other way. It could be also that these were the Jews beating up Sosthenes, that he may be yet another high-profile convert to Christianity. Remember Crispus, the synagogue ruler, became a Christian? Well, 1 Corinthians 1:1 says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. So Paul wrote 1 Corinthians with his brother Sosthenes. Now, it sounds like a strange name to us. It's actually a somewhat common name, so it could be a different fellow, but the coincidence seems to be rather suggestive that here's Paul in Corinth with Sosthenes, that it seems likely that yet another one of the synagogue rulers has converted. And so after Paul is acquitted, they're all too happy to pounce on Sosthenes literally, and Gallio just looks the other way. So Paul may have been helped, but the Roman government could not be seen as any kind of reliable friend to Christianity. Now, what's the point of this little vignette, this scene? I think there are really two apologetic aims in this first scene. One apologetic aim is that this was written for outsiders. That is to say, those who were not Christians, those perhaps in the sphere of Theophilus. Remember, this was written to most excellent Theophilus, probably some kind of magistrate, some kind of important person, and perhaps others in his sphere of influence would get wind of this story, and maybe Luke wants them to see as an apologetic aim that, look, Christianity has a legitimate right to exist in the empire. Look at here, even one of the Roman proconsuls, Gallio, recognized that he had no reason to tell Paul to cease to speak. This is one of the themes going throughout Acts, and it'll become more prominent in the chapters ahead, where Paul is going to claim the rights of his Roman citizenship. And several times we will be at pains to show that the church are not a bunch of troublemakers, and that even though Christians will be persecuted in Acts, or that the Jews may attack them, that there is no occasion where the Roman government finds them guilty for any legitimate cause. In fact, as we'll see more and more, the Romans just don't know quite what to do with him and are often curious about this gospel that Paul preaches, and sort of one magistrate hands Paul off to another, not really wanting to deal with the matter. But there can be an apologetic aim here to show to outsiders that whatever you may think of Christianity, it is not here to try to upset, it may upset people's scruples, it may upset their beliefs, but it's not meant to be an insurrection or a rebellion. I think this is important for us as we think about increasing opposition the church may face in our day, certainly in many places so much more pronounced around the world. There can be a temptation that we have, those of us who have enjoyed religious liberties, enjoyed all sorts of rights, and to a large extent for a long time in this country enjoyed a kind of supremacy might be too strong a word, but a kind of traditional status quo Christianity that exists in most places. We can be tempted, having enjoyed that, to throw up our hands and say, well, you know, then who really cares what the government thinks? We answer to God. And so be it. I mean, if the governing authorities think we're troublemakers, or if this law or this politician or this person doesn't like it, or they don't think it's legitimate, or this kind of thing is going through the courts, then so be it. You know, God's in charge. And that is a good attitude in some sense. Yes, God is in charge. And yes, none of these things are a threat ultimately to God's plan or to the church. And yet, let us not be short-sighted or naive. The Apostle Paul, and Luke for that matter, understood that while Christianity was in no way dependent on Roman approval, they also understood that rank injustice could be a serious obstacle to the gospel. And they were not going to pretend like it didn't matter. Sometimes there is a temptation for those who have not faced real injustice or persecution to romanticize it and to think, oh, if only that would come, oh, let it come, and then the church will be strong, and then it will. Well, by God's grace, he does do that. But also heard from people in places where the church is persecuted, or where there is oppression, or where there is an absence of these rights that we take for granted. People say, oh, it makes ministry very difficult, very burdensome. We wish we could have a building to meet in, or we wish that we could evangelize to people. And by God's grace, those churches can still be strong and often stronger than ours. The point is, Paul, and therefore Luke, wants people to see this Christian religion, which you want to stifle, has a legitimate place. So there's that apologetic aim. The other apologetic aim is not for outsiders, but for believers. That the Christians who would read the book of Acts and may come to face those kinds of decisions or that kind of opposition, that they would know in their heads, believe in their hearts, yes, we can trust God, the same God who promised Paul, no one will attack you to harm you. And he fulfilled it. That same God will be with us. Now, God may not give us the same specific promise. You know, stay here, do this, nothing will happen to you. He doesn't promise those specific words, but he does promise to be with us. He does promise that not a hair can fall from our heads. He does promise that he works everything for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. He promises that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. As Christians, I think, I don't know where we get this from, but we're Chicken Little so much of the time. You know, it just takes one poll. Oh, the sky is falling. Oh, the church is dying. Oh, look what's going to happen. Oh, this will be terrible. It could be a poll. It could be an election. It could be some bill. So anything happens. You get a bad news report. You get a bad court ruling. You get all sorts of stuff, and we're just ready to say, ah, that's the end of it. Forget it. The church, as we know, it's going to be over. Churches. Listen. Let us steel ourselves now to this. In the comfort of this place, wherever we go, whatever happens, our God will be with us. Our God will protect us. This same God who was with Paul in Corinth is with us here, wherever we go, wherever he might send us out. It's the first scene, a promise kept. Second, verses 18 through 23, a vow made. A vow made. This is a confusing little section. If you like geography, then this is the section for you. Let's try to make sense of the timeline and the travel log here. This is at the end of Paul's second missionary journey, and he's in Corinth, and then he goes 7 miles to the southeast to this port city of Cenchreae. And he really goes there because that's where he gets the boat. And he travels across the sea, heading east to Ephesus. So Corinth and Achaia is what we know as Greece now. Over to Ephesus is what we would know as Turkey. And Paul does a little preaching there. And we'll see much more about Ephesus when we get to Acts 19 and the Shrine of Artemis, which was in Ephesus, which is one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. And today, Ephesus, one scholar called it the largest outside ancient museum in Turkey. And if you remember a year and a half ago, Nick Setterington and I, visiting some of our workers in that part of the world, were able to visit Ephesus. And I may even, when we get to Acts 19, show you a picture or two. Wouldn't that be crazy? We might turn this thing on and show you a picture of Ephesus or even of Artemis of the Ephesians. So we'll get back to Ephesus, but Paul here just stays briefly, and he leaves behind Priscilla and Aquila, who will take a leadership role in the Ephesian church. Listen to 1 Corinthians 16:19. Paul says, the churches of Asia, and that would include Asia Minor here and Ephesus, the churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prissa, together with the church in their home, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. I like that. Because I would try it in an email or a text sometime. I send you my hearty greetings. But notice he says, and the church that meets in their home. So he leaves behind Priscilla and Aquila, and they're nurturing this church, and the church is meeting in their home here in Ephesus. Paul leaves them behind, then he sails across the Mediterranean Sea to Caesarea, which is on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. And then it says this strange phrase, it's easy to miss, verse 22. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. Now, what you may understand is he's talking about going to Jerusalem. That was the way they talked about you go up to Jerusalem and then you go down from Jerusalem because it was set on a hill and the Temple Mount, and that's the language for Jerusalem. So he lands in Caesarea, and then he went up and greeted the church in Jerusalem, and then from Jerusalem, he goes down, but actually he's going north, but going down to Antioch. So here's what he did on his missionary journey. You can keep score at home. He started in Antioch of Syria. He traveled through some unnamed cities in Cilicia, then to Derbe and Lystra in Lyconia, then to an unnamed city and to Troas in Mysia, then to another unnamed city in Samothrace, then to the Macedonian cities of Neapolis, Philippi, Amphipolis, and Apollonia, Thessalonica, and Berea. And then he goes on to Athens, Corinth, and Cenchreae in Achaia, and finally a quick stop in Ephesus, sail over to Caesarea, up to Jerusalem, back down to his home base in Antioch. So he's been gone for a long time, he's traveled a lot, and they did not even have Wi-Fi on the plane when he went. Did you hear this week that the FAA said you can now keep your iPhones and iPads and Kindles open during takeoff and landing? I guess Amazon was pressing this. They said they practiced with a plane full of Kindles turned on, and the plane still made it up and made it down. So look forward to that next time you fly. But Paul didn't have any of that, of course. You see in verse 23, he sets out on his third missionary journey. So he's back in Antioch. He spends some indefinite period of time in Antioch, and then he departs, and he went from one place to the next through Galatia and Phrygia. And likely what he did was visit the same cities that we saw in the second missionary journey and in the first missionary journey, and he strengthens those fledgling little churches, and he makes his way across Turkey to Ephesus. So in one verse, Luke summarizes a 1,500-mile journey that must have taken months and months and months to complete by foot, mostly, and visiting these churches. So Luke is clearly not interested in giving us everything that Paul did. He just says, and then he walked for 1,500 miles. Next verse. Because the point of this third missionary journey is what he will do in Ephesus. This is unique among his missionary excursions in that almost the whole focus of the third journey is on one city in Ephesus. And he stays there so long that we'll come to this tearful farewell he gives to the elders in Ephesus because he's established such a connection there with them. Now that's the chronology, that's the travel. Now in between, in the middle of all this, you see he made a vow. See that in verse 18? Again, it's hard to know the exact nature of this vow. The Jews would take vows for one of two reasons. Either thankfulness for past blessing or petition for future blessing. So he may be making a vow and saying, Lord, because you protected me in Corinth and you were there for me, I promise that I will cut my hair and I will not drink strong drink and I will not do this. And I will be faithful in this extra way, not trying to earn salvation, not trying to prove anything, just a vow of thankfulness. Or it could be a vow for future blessing. Oh, Lord, we have this dangerous voyage across the Mediterranean to get back, and I am going to shave my head. I'm not going to touch strong drink. I promise to you I will not do these things until we arrive safely back home. There's no way of knowing for sure. Most scholars think that he took some kind of temporary Nazirite vow. Now, go way back in your files of Bible trivia, if you have them, and think, who had a Nazirite vow? Anyone? Samson. Yeah, the guy with the really long hair. He couldn't cut his hair. And you read about this Nazirite vow in Numbers chapter 6. You could not have wine or strong drink. You would let your hair grow out. So it's possible Paul is first shaving his head so that then he can grow out his hair. And what you'd have to do at the end of your Nazirite vow is you would cut off all your hair and you would give it as an offering along with an animal sacrifice in Jerusalem to say, this is the hair of my vow. So any of you losing your hair, you could just consider it offerings to the Lord. Just here it is, another vow I'm making daily in the shower. So many people think this is what Paul was doing. You would have a time of separation without shaving your head, and it would end with offering a sacrifice in Jerusalem. And perhaps Paul was in such a hurry, he could not stay in Ephesus because he wanted to make it back for the Passover. And there would be just a narrow window where you could travel the sea without extreme danger. And so he may be hastening on back to Jerusalem to keep his vow, to show up there for Passover. Whatever the nature of his vow, I want you to notice what he would not promise. See in verse 21, he says, I will return to you, Ephesians, if God wills. I just point this out because, you know, a few times in Acts already, we see really dramatic visions. And Peter gets one on the rooftop, and Paul's had a couple of them. You know, the Macedonian vision, and then another vision to stay in Corinth. I want you to see here, this is not normally how Paul lived his life. Don't, you know, read through and think, well, that must have been great back then. I mean, you didn't have to decide what your major would be. God would just tell you in a dream. You didn't have to figure out where you'd go or where'd you live or who you'd marry. You didn't have to think about any of those things. Because God would just, all right, I'm going to go to sleep. This will be good. Whoa! And then he tells you what to do. Now, you see, Paul says here, like any of us would say, okay, I hope to come back if God wills. I don't know what the future holds. I haven't been given any special revelation. No writing in the sky. There was actually a lot of writing in the sky yesterday. There's lots of different banners and things going on. So Paul didn't get anything like that on a normal basis. It's James 3. James 3, 13 through 15. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If the Lord wills. There was an old practice that Christians don't generally do anymore. They would sometimes sign their letters, you know, their plan. Here's what we're going to do. And then they would put a little D-V, D period, V period. Or sometimes in even church bulletins, they might say, and we're going to gather for such and such a potluck, and we're going to gather for this, and it would have a little D-V. It's Latin for Deo Valente. Deo, Lord, Valente, willing. Lord, willing. This is a practice. Now, we don't need to bring it back. You don't have to sign everything with it, but it certainly needs to be an attitude of the heart. That's what James 3 is saying. Whether you verbally say it after every sentence. Okay, see you next week, DV. Meet you in the cafeteria, DV. Okay, I mean, that gets a little cumbersome, but that ought to be the attitude. Paul says here, yeah, I'll come back to Ephesus if the Lord wills. We don't know. None of us know. We make plans. We do our best. We think that we're going to live a long time, and we'll try to do this, and we got a career plan, and we have a trajectory, and we want our kids to do this, and they're going to go to school, and they're going to go here, here, here. And we think we have plans, but all of it is DV. Deo Valente. If the Lord wills, the Lord may have other plans. The Lord's plans are always best. I just want you to see, the vast majority of the time, Paul made plans and decisions the way we all make plans and decisions. He didn't get dreams or visions or writing in the sky. He made his plans, and he says, this is what I hope to do if the Lord allows. So don't expect that every time you come to a fork in the road, you're not sure what to do. You know, don't expect that God's going to give you some supernatural insight. In fact, you never see anyone in Acts looking for these kinds of supernatural surprises. They come when they don't expect them. We, you know, allow that God can surprise us in different ways, but nobody is looking for them. They go about their life and think, I want to go here, and then I'll visit this church, and I hope to come back here if the Lord wills. And we must all live our life like that. And sometimes it's hard for us, and then it's harder for others, you know, with our kids, with our grandkids, with our spouse, with our friends. It's hard enough to say, if the Lord wills for me, but then we have to do it for people that we love. Okay, the Lord's got a plan. The Lord's got a will. We'll have to trust him for it. So we see Paul here makes a vow that he will let his hair grow until he gets to Jerusalem, but he does not make a promise, a vow about whether he will come back. He simply says, I hope to, just like any of us would. And then finally, in verses 24 through 28, the third scene, a teacher taught. There are a number of really remarkable things in this little story about Apollos. Apollos was remarkably gifted. Apollos, and his name would have been short for Apollonius, was a native of Alexandria. All of these little statements about Apollos in verse 24 and 25 are important to tell you who this man is. Alexandria in Egypt was a center of education and philosophy, had this massive library, and rivaled Athens as kind of the intellectual capital. That's where he's from. It says that Apollos was an eloquent man. Now, he had a gift of speech and power and persuasion and rhetoric and knew how to speak in a way that could grab people's attention. This was the guy you wanted to go hear at the conference, the person you wanted to come and speak in your church. That's why, if you know 1 Corinthians, remember, Paul has to deal with these divisions in the Corinthian church, and some of them are saying, I follow Apollos. I follow Paul. I follow Cephas. He was one of the bright lights. Some people are saying, now that's my guy. I'm of Apollos, man. He is dynamite. He's eloquent. It says he's been instructed in the way of the Lord. He knows the way to God. He knows of God's work of salvation through Jesus Christ. And he's fervent in spirit, passion, energy, vitality. I imagine he was one of those you say, I don't know, I can't quite put my finger on it, but he's got it. He's got it. You know, what is it? He's got a lot of upside. He's got measurables. He was passionate, fervent in spirit, an eloquent man. It says he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. He's one of the good guys. He's giving the gospel. He's teaching about Christ. And we see later that his specialty was publicly refuting the Jews, proving that the Christ was Jesus, proving that the Messiah that they had been waiting for was this man, Jesus of Nazareth. So we see Apollos is remarkably gifted. He's one of the good guys. And he's got a lot of talent. He's got a lot of smarts. But then notice also, Priscilla and Aquila are remarkably wise. Remarkably wise. They come and they pull Apollos aside in private. Matthew 18 gives the steps for bringing back a brother who's offended you. And you go in private, and then you go with two, and then you tell it to the church. And there's the principle there is you keep the matter as private as possible. Now, this doesn't mean that any sort of disagreement must be dealt with privately. This gets thrown out all the time if you follow anything on the blogosphere. I'm not sure that you should, but if you do, and as I do, you see this often gets, well, how could you write something about that person's book? How could you say this about that? You didn't go to them privately first. Well, there's a dynamic here. You write a book, you speak something in a public setting, and you're putting it out there for public evaluation. So this isn't to say that you can't ever speak about anyone or anything without a private meeting. But this case, we can see clearly that this was absolutely the right thing to do, the necessary thing to do. This was not like, you know, you're in a dominant Christian culture or something, and Apollos writes a book, and you decide to write a little review of his book, and you have some good conversation about it, and everyone's strengthened. No, this is in a hostile situation, small little Christian community, most people are opposed to it, and you have this guy who's very, very effective. So it would have been foolish of Aquila and Priscilla to go public with this, with the deficiency, with the ignorance in part of his teaching that would have only served to undermine his credibility, that would have only strengthened the hand of those who opposed him. See, it makes all the difference in the world. He was not a false teacher. You know, Paul, different points in Acts, or Peter, I mean, they rebuke false teachers and, you know, Simon the magician and his son of the devil. This was not a false teacher. This was a very good teacher, faithful, effective, fruitful, but he was a little bit off. This is a reminder for us, for me, for all of us. Now, if you see somebody, okay, that person's on the side of the angels. That person is effective in mission. They're preaching what is true. They're preaching the gospel. And they're not even saying what's wrong, but they are missing something. It's not as fleshed out as it could be. I mean, Priscilla and Aquila could have just gone full blazes. Man, we've been Christians longer. We know this stuff. They could have been filled with a certain kind of pride or envy. Who is this guy? He's getting a big following. But they took him aside graciously, wisely, and corrected him. It says that he only knew the baptism of John, verse 25. This is leading up to another incident we'll see in Acts 19. Look at verse 2. He said to them, this is Paul in Ephesus, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said, "No, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "In what you were baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And we don't know if this is exactly the same, but it seems that Apollos' deficiency was that he accurately preached about Christ, but he had not really received instruction about the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is simply another word the New Testament uses for conversion and the gifting of the Holy Spirit that every Christian has. Not a second blessing, but the first work of the Spirit in every believer's life, that he's preaching about Jesus. And as best as we can figure, Priscilla and Aquila listen and they think, "That's really good. That's really good. Okay, I hope he's going to say something about the Holy Spirit. I think he's going to say something about Pentecost, say, ha, okay, didn't say anything about it. We need to talk to him." And so maybe they said, "Look, what you're saying is great. It's amazing. You're refuting people. We just want to support this, but we just want you to know you may not have heard about what happened at Pentecost and how the Holy Spirit came and fell upon the believers there, and how the Holy Spirit indwells us and equips us for ministry, and how the Holy Spirit is the seal of our inheritance, how the Holy Spirit is the testimony that this Jesus is the Christ because he ascended into heaven and poured out his Spirit. Apollos, this is one of your arguments. We're giving you another argument that Jesus is the Christ, and that's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit." So graciously, wisely, privately, they speak to him. They're not looking to tear him down. They don't pounce at the first sign of weakness. And neither were they so blown away by his fruitfulness or giftedness that they thought, "Well, he's untouchable. He's untouchable. We can't say anything to him." They knew this guy is gifted. He's bright. He's effective. We don't want to jeopardize the good work he's doing. We don't want to undermine his teaching, but we do want to help. And so they give him a more accurate way. He wasn't preaching what is wrong, but he wasn't giving everything that was right, and they help him teach a more accurate way. And I want you to notice, incidentally here, that we see both Priscilla and Aquila coming together to help him grow in this area. There are prohibitions in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 2, against women teaching in the church, which is why we have men serving as elders and men who will be pastors and preachers here. But a text like this helps us to see that this is not an absolute prohibition against a man ever learning something from a woman. Sometimes people will speak very dismissively like that, but that's not what the New Testament is teaching. We see in the New Testament women teaching in their homes, women teaching children, women teaching other women, and here we have a woman with her husband, and perhaps because Priscilla is often mentioned first, maybe she was the more outgoing, the more prominent, we don't know why. But certainly she was an important part of this team. And we see that Priscilla with her husband privately teaching another man. So it's not like the Bible says a man can't learn something from a woman or a woman can't ever teach a man something. Certainly they can. Calvin says, we see that at that time women were not so ignorant of the word of God as the papists will have them, for as much as we see that one of the chief teachers of the church was instructed by a woman. Notwithstanding, we must remember that Priscilla did execute this function of teaching at him in her house, that she might not overthrow the order prescribed by God and nature. Just let this be an encouragement. We want women who love the Word of God, who are rich and deep in theology and know what they believe, and we ought to be humble to learn from each other in all sorts of different contexts. And that's really perhaps the most remarkable point here, the humility of Apollos. He is a big shot, but not in his own eyes. Think about what this must have been. I mean, he just gets done, and he does this big campaign, and refutes the Jews publicly, and he's teaching. And then you have these leather workers, these tent makers, their rough hands, and come up, and Apollos, maybe they're waiting in line for him. It's terrific. We're so thankful for you. And maybe it's Priscilla who says, I just want to mention something. And at that moment, he can either be Luke Skywalker or Anakin Skywalker. You know, Star Wars, I mean, they were both hotheads, and both a little impetuous, both with gifts. Midichlorians, wasn't that a bad idea to write that into the script? But you ever seen Star Wars, you know, Luke kind of learns from his mistakes, kind of goes off, gets the training he needs, learns to correct that and harness what he has, and Anakin becomes Darth Vader. Okay? Here's the message of today's sermon. Don't become Darth Vader. But this is what Apollos has. He has all these gifts, he has this platform, and what is he going to do when someone needs to tweak it? He said, well, who are you to talk to me? Excuse me, do I know you? I don't see you ministering like this. But no, he allows himself to be corrected. Again, Calvin says, this was no small modesty which was in Apollos, in that he doth suffer himself to be taught and instructed not only by a handy craftsman, but also by a woman. He was mighty in the scripture and did surpass them, but as touching the accomplishment of the kingdom of Christ, those do polish and trim him who might seem to be scarce fit ministers. Listen, giftedness in the church is a curse more than a blessing unless it is accompanied by faithfulness and humility. And it's true anywhere. But you see this, I would rather have somebody who's teachable and faithful and one or two gifts than the person with 10 gifts, not faithful, not humble. And sometimes people just get excited about the gift. And we gotta just, but this person's so gifted. It's the fruit of the Spirit that matter more in a calling to ministry than the gifts even of the Spirit. We all have gifts and the Lord will use them, and some have ones that are more public, some more private. But without faithfulness, without humility, if you are not teachable, you're not ready to lead. And the church, as a result, was remarkably blessed. Apollos greatly helped those who were already believers. And it says he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. So we see a gifted teacher has gotten better, and the benefit of the church has gone from good to great. 1 Corinthians 3:6, Paul will say, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. That's the attitude. Okay, I planted, or I watered, or this person helped, and Apollos did this, and I'm thinking, God gave the increase. It may seem like there isn't a lot here in this last chapter, this last section of chapter 18. It may seem, well, that kind of transitioned. He went to all these places, and he went here and here, and there's a little story about Sosthenes, a little story about Apollos, some travel in the middle. It's all kind of interesting, but nothing too important. Just a mishmash of different events. But let me just suggest in closing that the overall effect of this section is to give a picture of the church that is both realistic and beautiful. realistic, because what do we see here? We see opposition. Not everybody likes the church. We see people doing their best. We see people saying, well, I'm going to try to do that if God wills, but I don't know what my plans, those are my plans, but I can't be sure. We see that even the best teachers have room for improvement. We have to be realistic. People who get fed up with the church because they have the most unrealistic expectations, as if they were going to the church and they would find something other than sinners there or humans there. No, we have to be realistic. There's going to be struggles. There's going to be oversights. There's going to be hurt feelings. There's going to be opposition. And some Sundays are going to be better than others. And people are going to have really big strengths, and those strengths are going to be their weaknesses. And we're going to have good days and bad days together. We have to be realistic. But do you also see how this gives such a beautiful picture of what the church can be? In the midst of all this messiness, all this realism, we see people working together. We see commitment. We see boldness and sensitivity. We see learning and supporting. As they're going to send off Apollos and give him letters of recommendation and say, go listen to this guy. We see people growing, maturing, helping. We see the church being built up and the gospel getting out. It is in this realistic picture of the church that we see the beauty of the church. That I don't think you find elsewhere. Hard to find in your department, in your school, in your workplace. Maybe you're blessed and you have just great people or a lot of believers there, but it's hard. And it's hard to do here. But this is what we're aiming for. This is why God sent his Spirit, so that in the midst of all the realism, all the messiness of church together, all the oh, I didn't see that, and oh, I should have thought of that, and oh, I'm so sorry I hurt your feelings, and I guess I didn't understand that, that there's a beauty. People are working together, and we're humble together, and we're teachable, and we're willing to admit mistakes, and we're willing to write our plans in pencil and understand that God wills and God's will be done. And when you live like that, it's not perfect, and God doesn't expect it to be, but it is pleasing to him. Let's pray. Father, send us your Spirit. Let us not be like Apollos, who only knew of John's baptism. We also know of the Spirit's baptism, that we might be saved, that we might have new hearts, that we might be born again, that we might have gifts for ministry. If anyone has been here long enough and had their eyes open, they will know that University Reformed Church is filled with all of these realistic things and much more, sometimes worse. But also we trust, Lord, and pray in increasing measure that we would show the beauty and the grace and the glory that you mean for us to show, a reflection of your character. Help us to grow, help us to mature, help us to forgive, help us to keep pressing on. In Jesus' name, amen.